So now that you guys, some of you guys haven't been around for this long, but we have spent almost the last 6 years here in Men's Study in the writings of Luke, right? We did his gospel and then we did the book of Acts. And it's like those two together are the work of Jesus Christ, right? On earth and in heaven. And of course, that work continues today, right? And as you know, much of the book of Acts is the ministry of Paul, the apostle, and the book ends with Paul in Rome, and he's confined to a house, he's chained to a Roman guard, but he's allowed a bit of freedom, right? He receives visitors, and he preaches the gospel to them freely, and we know from the end of Acts that he was there for 2 years, and most timelines that I've seen say it was from 60 to 62 AD, about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's generally believed that it was during this time that Paul wrote four of his biblical letters, right? Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, I was originally going to go into 1 and 2 Samuel after we finished Acts. And I still intend to do that, right? Because one reason for that is there are parallels between 1 and 2 Samuel and Luke and Acts, right? So that still might be next. But in a way, we can still continue in Acts by zooming in on this 2 year period when Paul was confined. Right? And we talked about how Acts is our story in a way, right? Because it's the story of the church, right? It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is still with us today. So we're going to go through one of the books that Paul wrote during this time, and that is his letter to the Philippians. Right. Philippi was a city in Macedonia, which is in the northern region of modern-day Greece. It was named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Now, the city, Philippi, is no longer there. It was abandoned in the 14th century. But today, there is a village called Philippi that is near the ruins of Philippi. Philippi spelled with an F. And much of the ruins of Philippi have been excavated, so you can visit it. It's a World Heritage Site. And in Paul's time, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was even greater than a city. So Paul first went to Philippi during his second missionary trip in Acts chapter 16. This was the first city he went to in modern-day Europe. Right, and Paul made this a base for some time, staying in that city according to Acts 16:12. So that's when he started the church that he's writing to now. Right, this was the first church in Europe. And at that time, Silas and Luke were with him. And if you know the book of Acts, you may remember what happened in Philippi. Right, Paul and his group were followed by a slave girl who was demon-possessed, and he cast the spirit out of her. And the girl's masters didn't like that because she made money for them. So they brought Paul and Silas to the city's magistrates, who beat them and put them in a deep, dark prison. Right? But then there was an earthquake in the prison that freed them from their chains. And the jailer of the prison, he fell trembling before them, right? And they led him to Christ. Mm-hmm. And then the jailer took them to his home where his whole household got saved and were baptized. And the magistrates of the city, he wanted to send Paul and his group away secretly, but Paul said, no, deal with us openly. And then they went back to the house of Lydia, which was their base in Philippi. She was wealthy from selling purple-dyed goods, so she likely had a large home. And Paul also stopped in Philippi during his third mission trip, right? It was his habit to return to churches he had started and check up on them. So, you know, Paul, he didn't just start churches, right? He discipled them, right, as a good leader should. Remember, the Great Commission is to make disciples, not just converts. And we'll see in the letter that Philippi was a relatively healthy, good, healthy church, right, compared to like the Corinthians or the Galatians. But they still needed some encouragement, and exhortations, which we'll go over in a little bit. Now, how this letter came about is that there was a man named Epaphroditus who came from Philippi to Rome to visit Paul. And he brought some provisions and supports from Philippi. And we'll see in the letter that they've always been very generous toward Paul. They were very loving and giving. And he was, as he was there, Epaphroditus became sick. Right? We'll read about that in chapter 2. So Paul sent him back to Philippi, and apparently he had this letter with him. And in Philippians, Paul mentions the palace guard and Caesar's household. And a few times in the letter, he expressed the possibility that he could be executed. Right? So that's like internal evidence that this was written in Rome. Back in Acts, we talked about how it was appropriate that the story of Philippi involved a prison. Right? Because now, Paul is writing to the Philippians from a prison of sorts. Right? Not as dark and dreary as the one he was in when he was there, but he is still confined and chained against his will, right, under house arrest. Not what he wants to be. And so that's why it is so remarkable that Philippians is known as the epistle of joy. Right? The words joy or rejoice occur over a dozen times in the letter. So Paul is joyful despite his imprisonment, right? Despite not knowing whether he's going to die soon. And so joy is one of the major themes of the letter, right? And it's one of several ways that Paul encourages the church at Philippi. It's an encouragement to grow in their faith. And he also does that through exhortation, right? He exhorts them to be united. He teaches them how to think. You know, remember Philippians has the famous, you know, think on these things passage, right? The New King James Version says meditate. And he exhorts them to serve humbly, right? And he gives several examples of Christian service, like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And himself. And of course, most of all, as far as humble service, Christ himself. Right? This letter has the much debated passage about Christ's incarnation. You know, how he humbled himself to take the form of a bondservant and suffer the death of the cross. Right? And then how he is both fully God and fully human. That's one of the few deep theological passages of the letter, right? This letter, it's more practical than theological. And one interesting thing, I didn't realize this before, but Philippians does not have any quotes from the Old Testament, which is unusual for a New Testament book. That may be because Philippi had few Jews in it. Right, we saw that in Acts 16, they didn't even have a synagogue in Philippi. But in all things, whether practical or theological, Paul points them to Christ. Right? And we're going to see an even more well-known passage. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? And we're going to talk about why that's not only famous, but I think it's also commonly misused a bit. So anyway, Paul is going to express his gratitude for the Philippians' generosity, and he's going to give them warnings about opponents of the gospel. Like he's going to call them dogs and evil workers, and we'll talk about that. And so that is what's all coming up in the book of Philippians, right? Anybody got any like opening thoughts or comments or? All right, let's jump into it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. that first verse is loaded. Right? I'm not going to say too much about Paul and Timothy, because we just spent over a year talking about Paul, so we know him pretty well. And Timothy, of course, was Paul's, like, protege and son in the faith, and his frequent traveling companion. When Paul first went to Philippi, Timothy had just joined him, right? Timothy was from Galatia. And so in Philippi, it was Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And, you know, maybe others, but we don't know their names. But so the Philippians knew Timothy pretty well. And Timothy was very faithful, right? He had Paul's utmost trust. And actually, this is one of six New Testament letters where Timothy is mentioned as a co-sender, right? The others are 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, right? He's not a co-author because these are Paul's words, but it could mean that maybe Paul dictated the letter and Timothy did the actual writing. So Paul calls both of them, he and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. You may know that the Greek word is doulos, which literally means slave. Right? Some Christians might not like to put it this way, but Christians are slaves of Christ. Right? He bought us. He owns us. He is due our absolute obedience in all things. He is Lord, right? As the next verse will call him. And even though Paul has the authority of an apostle, he doesn't identify himself as an apostle here, which he does in some of his letters. Instead, he and Timothy are the same. They are both bondservants. That right there is tremendous humility, right? Which is one of the themes of the letter. Paul's relationship with Christ is no greater than Timothy's. Which means it is no greater than any of ours, right? We are in as close a relationship with Jesus as Paul and Peter and Mary, right? Not the full group, and anyone else, right? So there is no place in the church for lording authority, right? We recognize the offices that the Lord has established, like bishops and deacons, which are mentioned here. And by the way, in the Bible, the word bishop is synonymous with pastor and elder, right? The Greek word is episkopos, which means overseer. They didn't have a hierarchy of like bishop to pastor to elder, right? Those words were basically interchangeable. But my point here is that no one is more Christian than anyone else. Not even apostles. Right? We are all sinners saved by grace, and we are all adopted children of God. And this is further established in the addressing sentence here. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Contrary to popular belief and what the Roman Catholic Church says, all Christians are saints. Right? The word just means holy and set apart. Saints are not super Christians. Right? They're just Christians. It's Christians who are set apart from the rest of the world. Right? It does not mean some Christians are more set apart than others. And notice that he differentiates saints from the bishops and deacons, which means he's calling the laity saints, right? The commoners, the rank and file, right? Just regular Christians. What defines the word saints is being in Christ Jesus. The only qualification of a saint is being in relationship with him. Right? That's all it means. Just being reconciled to God and redeemed. Right? A member of his body, the church. Right? That's all it takes to be a saint. So you're Saint Noah, Saint Lynn, Saint Mark, Saint Mike,
Sinner Mike,
Saint Bruce. Thank you. You're all saints. What's that? Yeah, go ahead.
I like the idea that, you know, everybody's, I mean, at least what I'm hearing is everybody's on the same level, you know, spiritually. And it reminds me of what something else Paul said back in Corinthians, where he says, where he's talking about when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And, you know, and I contrasted that to my attitude often where, you know, I come to a fellowship or come to a church and I just kind of settle down in my seat and I expect, you know, I know what you're going to do. Noah's going to be providing the music and Fred's going to be delivering the message and you're going to be delivering the liturgy, the opening liturgy back and forth. And so I kind of decouple from that attitude of like, well, you know, what about this thing that God put on my heart this morning? I'll just zip it up. You know, I'm not going to say it. So
like we're not supposed to be just spectators. You know, I think I've some Christians will point out, you know, the most common model of church, you have a pastor, you have a few elders, and then you have the congregation, right? And they'll criticize that because they'll say it really wasn't like that in the Bible. And I think they have a point, you know, and it may be so ingrained in our thinking, we're so used to it, we all grew up in it, that you don't really think about it that much. But yeah, you have a point. Back in the Bible, it was very participatory, right? Because they had that equality spiritually, right? I mean, there are the offices of bishop and deacon, and they do have authority, but it wasn't one way, right? It was kind of like what we're doing now, right? So yeah,
I think a lot of ways too, the whole hierarchy thing, the worship of saints, the worship of men, the worship of people, it can become a huge distraction and actually pull people away from the worship. And I think that it's a strategy of Satan. I think it's a strategy of, you know, to actually cause division or confusion or have people not realize who they really are in Christ.
Yeah.
So
yeah, we have like, this is the era of celebrity pastors.
And I think it's very, as a human, it can tickle your ears a little bit thinking, well, this person is way up here. And we glorify them in ways or whatever. And it's completely against the gospel.
On the other hand, some people will criticize the phrase, they'll use the phrase like organized religion. I'm against organized religion, but there are offices, so, you know, Christ has organized his church, so we shouldn't, you know, go all the way to the other extreme and say, well, there aren't any, you know, appointed leaders, you know, because there are. So anyway, all of that was just in the address line. We haven't even gotten to the greeting. So, can read verse 2.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Boy, that is the greatest greeting that can possibly be written, right? Because it's expressing what comes from God, as it says, right? He gives us grace, the Greek word charis, which means gift. And he gives us peace, right? Peace with him and peace within ourselves through the Holy Spirit. And both words, grace and peace, express God's favor and kindness and welfare, right, or well-being. And such a greeting, it doesn't just express our, you know, well wishes to each other, but it's the kindness and favor that God has already given us. Right? It's like a prayer for blessing in the form of a greeting. Right? And it glorifies Him and it blesses us. And God shows us that favor because He is our Father. Right? That's the relationship that Jesus has brought us into. Right? And that's how much God loves us. Right? 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. You know, whatever fathers we have in this life, we have the best Father there could possibly be. Right? Capital F. Even if we don't have an earthly father, right? He is a father of the fatherless. Right? Psalm 68:5. And this is interesting. Notice it mentions the Father and the Son, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, but not the Holy Spirit. The same can be said of almost all of the greetings in New Testament letters. I counted 18 greetings that mention the Father and the Son, but not the Spirit. And I've always wondered, like, why is that? You know, and this includes James and Peter and John and Jude, so we're talking multiple writers here. Now, let me be absolutely clear here. The Holy Spirit is God just as much as the Father and the Son, right? He is the third person of the Trinity. Although some people, maybe who don't believe in that, they might use these greetings to dispute that. They'll say, hey, look, you see the Father and the Son, but you don't see the Spirit. Some have called the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity, meaning He does not make Himself the focus. He wants all the glory to go to the Father and the Son. And remember that this is Spirit-breathed Scripture, right? This is the Holy Spirit's Word. So it's the Holy Spirit who doesn't mention Himself. And I think another example of this is in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, which reveal like the glorious throne room of heaven, right? Chapter 4 is about the Father. Chapter 5 is about the Son, right? The Lamb who was slain. The Holy Spirit, he didn't give Himself a chapter, but He's like present in both of them as the seven spirits, right? Before the throne. And those two chapters conclude with blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, forever and ever. So that's the Holy Spirit glorifying the Father and the Son. So the reason I'm saying all this, some Christians are especially obsessed with the Holy Spirit. Right? Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that, Holy Ghost revivals. We sometimes make Him the center of attention. But I don't think He wants that. If we constantly are proclaiming Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, we are proclaiming the messenger instead of who the messenger is proclaiming. And that's not what messengers do or want. Now, does this mean we don't worship the Holy Spirit? No. It means we worship Him by glorifying who He glorifies. That's what He wants. So, anybody any thoughts on that?
I think, the way I look at it is this way. Jesus and the Father are external. We live within the Father, right? The Father is everywhere. And Jesus came as a man, and now He's at the throne. But the Spirit, unlike them who are external, is internal. So there's no reason for the Spirit to be worshipped because that's how we worship. Without the Spirit, we're dead. Mm-hmm. That's the way I look at it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Just to put a put a plug in for the Spirit here. I turned to Romans chapter 8, and I know that up until chapter 8 in Romans, you don't hear much. Paul doesn't mention the Spirit much. Mm-hmm. But all of a sudden in chapter 8, the Spirit's mentioned like 17 times, I think it is.
Yeah.
So, and it's, you know, he really pours it on there. I mean, I'm just looking at the second verse in Romans 8 where it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ," you know, da 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 da. And so, but, you know, even there, you know, the Holy Spirit waited patiently until 8 chapters to manifest himself or put his name out there.
Yeah, it's like we don't completely ignore him. We can talk about him, but it's like he always wants to glorify the Father and mm-hmm. the Son. So, Adam, just as you came in, we're having a major Trinitarian crisis here, and so.
Oh, sorry.
Great time.
I planned it that way. I'm sorry, I'm so late.
Basically, talking about how most of the greetings in the New Testament mention the Father and the Son, but not the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I see.
We're talking about why that is. So.
Oh, okay.
Basically, he is the shy member of the Trinity, and he's humble. Yes,
the Holy Spirit, you can have no relationship.
Yes, absolutely.
Right. Amen. Yep. Amen. Yeah.
Preach it, brother.
Yeah.
I remember when I was hitting
Raul. Raul.
I
like that. Yeah, Raul. Okay. I'll call you, Raul.
I remember when I was.
I won't call you late for dinner, though.
when I was in Bible college. One, we always did like a worship in the morning, and usually the pastor or the person who came in to teach that day would like be a part of a little couple songs, and they would sing with us and everything. And we were doing the one song that's the "Come Lord Jesus Come," and then it goes, "Father send your son," at the end. And Pastor Bill, who was going to be the one coming down, he goes, "What about the Holy Spirit?" So, and I, from that moment forward, I've always added Holy Spirit down at the end of it, because I was like, you know, we're singing to two of the three at that point, you know, why not? We still want him to come, right? So, and I was like, well, yeah.
So, we've done the first two verses of Philippians here, and the first two verses each mentioned Jesus, of course, and notice it says Christ Jesus. And then, Jesus Christ. We all know Christ is not his last name, right? It's a title. It means anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of Messiah, right? The son of David. So we're off to a Christ-centered start here. So, Adam, just in time. You get three verses here.
Cool. So I'm doing 3 through 6?
3 through 5.
Yeah, 3 through 5, okay.
Yep.
But thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now.
That is how Christians should think of each other. Right? Every time we think of fellow believers, we should thank God. You know, each of us is a gift from God to one another. Sometimes that may not seem that way. Right? The gift is not always what we want, right? We're always growing and maturing and repenting. But God wants us to thank him for each one of us. Right? Especially for those who are a blessing to us, as the Philippian church was for Paul. Right? As I said before, they helped him in several ways, and we'll talk more about that later in the letter. But Paul, I mean, he treasured the people of this church. Right, of all the churches, they were his joy. And it's often how he starts his letters, by pouring out his love for whoever he's writing to. He has them in his heart, as he'll say in verse 7. Verse 4 shows what Christians do for people who they treasure, right? They pray for them. Paul prayed for them in all of his prayers, he says. This is intercession, right? Making request for someone. It's a defining aspect of prayer. Hebrews 7:25 says Jesus intercedes for us today before the throne of God. Right? So if he prays for us, how can we not pray for each other, right? Some people wonder, Well, why pray if God has already decided what he's going to do? Right? Does this mean God won't bless someone if we don't pray for them? Right? Or does it mean that our prayers control him? Well, God moves for us through the prayers of others. Right? He makes that the means of his work. He incorporates that, our prayers, into his sovereign plan. Right? His orchestration of all things. So prayer is not us controlling God, it's him using us. So that's how I think of it. Verse 4 has the first mention of the word joy. Paul says he prays with all joy. You know, sometimes it might seem like prayer is a chore, you know, but it should be our joy, right? And I'm talking to myself here, right? First of all, because we have been granted the amazing privilege that God listens to us. I mean, try going up to the White House in Washington and saying at the door, hey, can I talk to the president? Right, and see how that goes, right? But we can communicate directly with the Most High God of the universe. We have direct access to the throne of God 24/7, every day of our lives.
Amen.
Because again, he's our Father.
Yes.
You know, Tim Keller said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. Right? We have that kind of access. And that alone is an astonishing thing to Amen. Rejoice over.
Yeah.
And Paul also drew joy from who he's praying for. Right? The Philippians. We should love praying for people who we love. Right?
Amen.
We should love talking about people who we love. Knowing that our prayers are effective, right? And they are, our prayers bless them, right?
Keith,
yeah.
I have a cousin that doesn't believe. His name is, he and his wife, Kate, and their siblings, Kate, Molly, Zach, and Josh Siglin, need the Lord. They need him. And we've been praying and praying and praying and praying about him for God to reveal himself to Mike and his family. And all, well, most of my cousins know the Lord on the McLaughlin side. And I praise God for that.
Talking about prayer, so let's take a moment right now, right?
Yes.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for putting this on our hearts, for we're talking about prayer, for giving us a real life example of it. So Lord, we pray for Mike and his family, that they come to know you, that you reveal yourself to them, that you turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, Lord, that you save them, Lord, that you take their sins to the cross and give them the free gift of everlasting life and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you and help those who do know you, who know them, to be witnesses to them, Lord. Give them the words to say so that they can preach the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So in verse 5, Paul says why they bring him joy, and that is for their fellowship in the gospel. It's because they're fellow believers in the good news, right? There is a fellowship, a kinship that we have with Christians that we don't have with non-Christians, right? Even if they're like biological family. We can have more fellowship with a Christian we barely know than with a son or daughter or mother or father who doesn't know Jesus. Right? I've experienced this myself. This is why Jesus said he would divide families. Right? This is why the Bible says to marry in the Lord and not be unequally yoked. Paul wrote in, 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And it's like, how heartbreaking would it be to say that of your spouse?
Mm-hmm.
And there are marriages like that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that fellowship with fellow believers, it's rare. Because there are few of us, right? And so when we have it, we should be joyfully thankful for it.
Amen.
Right? Especially the kind that has lasted for some time. Right? Paul says this fellowship has been from the first day until now. Right? When Paul first came to Philippi in Acts 16, he joined a prayer group that was by a river. And that's where the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles would pray on the Sabbath because, like I said, they didn't have a synagogue. Paul preached the gospel to them, so that was the beginning of their fellowship in the gospel. And their generosity toward Paul goes all the way back to the beginning, when Lydia took his party into her home. Right? Her house was the first Philippian church. They took him and Silas, and after they were in prison, they cared for their wounds. And so this was, from the start, a very loving and giving church. And it's like, don't we have especially fond memories of those who were with us when we first believed? Right? Or with those that we are with when they first believe? It's like seeing a baby be born, right? And just experiencing the joy of birth, right? So that's the joy that Paul is expressing here. He was in the delivery room, like when they were born, so to speak. He was there when God began a good work in them. So that brings us to the first of many very well-known verses in Philippians. So, Lynn, you're next. Can you read verse 6?
And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In fact, do you guys know that song?
He who began a good work in you, he who began a good work in you, will be able to complete it, will be able to complete it, will be able to complete it.
Well, anyway, this is a verse that glorifies God. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus told like a mini parable of someone who starts building a tower, who lays the foundation, but doesn't finish it because he didn't plan it well. All right, and those who see that they mock him, and it's an illustration of foolishness, of short-sightedness. But God is the opposite of that. Everything God does is perfectly planned from eternity past. And with everything he does, he has the wisdom and foresight and integrity and determination and power to complete it. It's one way in which the Lord is faithful and true. Right? And of course, one of his works is our salvation. Right? Our salvation is a work of God. Right? We didn't save ourselves, he did. And this is true both in a cosmic sense, you know, his grand plan of redemption through sending his son, Jesus Christ, and in a personal sense, like in his people. The work Paul refers to, he says it is done in you. Right? And those two aspects of his work, like the cosmic and the personal, are inseparable. Like the work that God does in his people is the same work he began in eternity before any of us were born. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, he says God gave us his grace in Christ Jesus before time began. Revelation 17:8 says the book of life, which has our names in it, was written from, again, the foundation of the world. So that's when God began his work. It's cosmic and it's personal. So it's not like God's work began like right at the moment of our first belief, right, when we're born again. That's when his work was first manifest in us, right, when we first experience it. And it's not like God perceives his work in a like a linear sense of time, right? That's because that's how we think. That's how we see it. That's why we start things we don't finish, right? Because we only see our work one day at a time. But no, God not only sees, but he plans his work as one thing. I couldn't think of a better word there.
I pour something in.
Go ahead.
The only way I can wrap my brain around this is the statement that God is outside time.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's like you're saying, we only think of time as a line, you know,
yep,
past, present, future, you know. But God, he's like a helicopter that hovers above this line. He can see the future. He knows the day we're going to die. And so for him to, you know, all the way back to eternity past, you know, he's already seen our timeline.
Yep.
And so back there, that's when he starts planning the works for us. You know, he knows, in fact, he knows every decision that we're going to make. And then this gets into the whole predestination thing, da 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 da. But yeah, when you're outside time, which we can't even imagine what that means,
mm-hmm,
but he is outside time. And so that's why at the foundations of the world, he already had his plans for us set in motion.
Yep. Here's another way, and here's how the Bible puts it, all right? Isaiah 46:10 says he declares the end from the beginning.
Yeah.
He can do that because he is the end and the beginning.
Yep.
The Alpha and the Omega, right?
Yep.
God will complete what he begins because he is the beginning and the completion. Right? From his point of view, what he begins is already completed. He sees the end. And I think he only puts it in future tense for our understanding. Right? Because a lot of scriptures are written for our point of view. That's why we often limit God to our own abilities. Right? And so when Paul says that he is confident of this, I don't think his point is, well, God began a work in you, and I'm confident he'll complete it. I don't think that's not strong enough wording for God's faithfulness, right? And it limits God to linear time. He means, I'm confident that he began his work in you, and therefore he will complete it. Right? Kind of slightly different wording there. Paul sees God's work in them. Right? That is his confidence. In verse 7, we'll bear this out when we get to it. So this is one of the bedrock scriptures for the doctrine that's called the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine that we cannot lose our salvation. Which I understand not all Christians agree with that. But I do, and I will die on that hill. Now, every single believer can say, God began a good work in us and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Each one of us. That's just a way of saying that his work lasts for like the entire church age. Right? Right up to the end. He is always working. Like I said, our salvation is his work and our sanctification is his work. Right? And we'll talk more about that in chapter 2. And our glorification is his work in the end. His work will be complete when Jesus Christ returns. Right? Paul teaches this time frame several times in his letters. Right? In Ephesians 4, verse 30, he says, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. future tense, right? He told the Corinthians that the Lord Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 1:8. Part of his benediction to the Thessalonians is, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. So again, the completion of God's work is based on his faithfulness, not on ours. Peter wrote, our inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. So, just as we don't save ourselves, we don't keep ourselves. Right? God keeps us. In John chapter 6, and I just preached about this recently, Jesus taught that those who believe in him were given to him by the Father. This was at Men's Day. And that's the Father's will, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Right, John 6:39. So the question is not, it's not whether we can lose our salvation, but whether he can lose it.
Exactly.
I don't think so.
I don't think so.
The Lord will never relinquish his beloved gift. Right? He will secure his possession for all eternity, and he will complete his work. I'll throw it out to the floor here.
What Keith was saying, I mean, sometimes when you get in those discussions with people, you know, there's always the, yeah, I'm saved, but, you know, it's, no, let's back up. It's not like he got you, and then he's going to drop you at the end. You know, I'm going to lose you at the end. It's his faithfulness. It's not yours.
Yep.
You're exactly right.
Yep.
One of the things I think is interesting, I was kind of, I don't think it's that off topic, this is just an introduction. And the reason why I bring that up is a lot of the letters and a lot of the theology that we get was never really, let me finish this thought. It was never really meant to say, like, this is Paul's addressing a theology lesson. He's just talking, it's us gleaning from that a theology lesson. So, like, all of Philippians is really him just either, like, this is the introduction, but later he's going to tell them, well, you know, we'll talk about the kenosis or whatever in Philippians 2 about Christ condensing himself, if you will, through humanity so that he can, he does that for empathy, to show how Christ can empathize with us. We get an incredible theology lesson out of that, but he's actually just addressing a point. And I'm bringing that up to kind of get back to this, is Paul's just, he's not giving a theology lesson here. He's making a point. He basically saying, hey, I'm joyful of you. And if you back up to, like you said, verse 5, he's talking about from the first day I met you until now. And guess what? That's going to be forever until the day of Jesus Christ, because I'm confident not in you. I'm confident in Christ.
Right.
And I think that's the way that we should view most things. It's like, oh, well, yeah, we're confident in Christ. We're not confident in ourselves.
Right.
And I like the idea of it being an ongoing, too, because it means that there's a progression in your faith. You become deeper and deeper. And you continue to pour into you the more you lean into him. Until the day of Christ, or until he calls you home. That's the not just, oh, hey, I saved you, and now we're good. It's like, no, I want to continue to
work
in you, make you more like me, a daily effort. It's, I don't know, I like that aspect of it myself. I'm not perfect.
I've often thought that, you know, if he was done with me, then he'd probably take me home at that point. You know, I'm done with you, but now I'm still learning things.
Yeah,
along the way.
Exactly.
It creates kind of a tension where, you know, as opposed to putting your feet up, you know,
right.
I'm all done, you know, I don't have to try, or I don't have to make an effort.
And the interesting part to me is the more you press in, the more you want to press in. It's like the word, you know, there were days when you you know, maybe you first got saved or maybe you weren't saved, but you had a heart to read or whatever, and it's like, oh, this is brutal, you know. But now it's like, the more you press into the Word, the more you want to press into the Word.
Right.
And, you know, I'm not going to lay here at 5 o'clock in the morning and try to sleep till noon like I did when I was 20. You know, I'm going to get up and I want to spend 3 hours in the Word. You know?
Yeah. This is interesting because just this past week I finished writing my notes for, when we get to in chapter 2, you know, where it says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So you're saying a lot of the same things here, so now it's like I want to skip the heck. But anyway,
by the way, I'll die on the hell with you.
All right. Thank you. So Adam, to your point of, you know, yes, we should. Whenever we read Scripture, we should see the author's intent. What point is he making? We should read, you know, as a one big flow. And, you know, but he does draw from theological truths, mm-hmm. right? That's, you know, that's why he's saying all this. It's funny you should say, well, we're just in the introduction, because before you got here, we spent a whole lot of time on verse 1,
yeah.
finding all kinds of theological truths right in the opening greeting. So I just thought that was funny.
What fascinates me about Paul is, you know, he was taken up into the third heaven, right? And he was told things that he's not supposed to utter. So you know, so when Paul's writing here, I almost feel like he wants to say more. He wants to elaborate more. You know, he wants to make it more of a theological exposition or whatever. But there's some things that he just can't say. So it's almost like he's maybe sneaking things in here that he's hoping. You know, I hope I'm not saying something that I'm not supposed to say. But it's like dynamite that's been lit. And, you know, it's got that explosive power. And, you know, through the Holy Spirit, as we look at it, the Holy Spirit, you know, it keeps urging us to dig deeper, you know, get up earlier, you know, study harder, you know.
But isn't that him training Paul, too, in a sense that here's this massively educated guy.
Yeah.
And big dissertations and speeches and all this stuff. And I was just sharing through Philemon, and it boils down to this personal side, this personal letter to a friend. You know what I mean? There isn't, like you said, the idea that he's going to go into some big speech about, you know, theological things. It's just this personal letter on forgiveness, you know, and how to forgive until it's over. But it is. It's training Paul. It's taking him. It might be putting him in a box, you know, a little bit. And he may be a little uncomfortable there. But God's saying, look, I want this to be more personal. I don't want it to be such a, you know, an educational thing. You know what I mean? Yeah.
Yeah, you know, I agree with what Mike's saying. I think that because Paul can't physically be with the Philippians, you see his heart there. He wants to be with them. And this is the way he has fellowship with them. I mean, he would be saying the same things to them in person as he is writing in these letters. I think that's the way we have to look at this.
Yeah.
You know, this is the way he is fellowshipping with us through the ages.
Yeah.
He can't physically be with us, but his spirit is there. And that's the whole thing with fellowship, right? That it's a way of sharing. Because, you know, the definition is it really expresses active participation in a common life. And we all have a common life because we all have the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Yeah. I think that's a...
I'm sorry. I just wanted to clarify real quick what I said about this. I'm not trying to say we can't glean theology. I was thinking to myself too of like exactly what Bob was just saying about how we, when we talk with somebody, we might do that when we say, you know, you should forgive someone because Christ has forgiven you. We don't necessarily go into a giant theology lesson. Well, do you understand where forgiveness first started? Well, if you go back to Genesis 3 and we talk about the skinning of the animal.
Which studies like this are for? We have time to sit down and dive into these
things. Yeah. All right, cool. I just want to make sure I
clarify that.
So what Bob said there, I think, leads perfectly into verse 7. Because the thing about the famous verse 6, it's only the first part of a sentence. So it shouldn't be isolated, right? Verse 7 will help teach us what verse 6 means. In verse 7, Paul will prove that his confidence is, it's not in God's faithfulness, because that's a given, right? But in God's work in them. Paul will tell them why he's confident. So, Mark, can you read verse 7?
Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as those in my bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace.
What a wonderful thing to say about someone. I have you in my heart.
Yeah.
I mean, this is more than just an emotional thing.
Yeah.
Right? Because remember, as Christians, we are members of the body of Christ.
Mm.
And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 about how the body works, right? Much like a human body. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. But he also wrote in Romans 12 that not only are we members of one body, but we are also members of one another. Right? We are a part of each other. We cannot function apart from one another. Right? And so that's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. You are a part of me. Right? Not just in being members of the same body, you know, but they've lived up to that. Right? They have supplied what he needs, like the heart supplies blood to the organs. Right? And he could not have functioned without them. And he says how they've done this. First of all, in my chains, right? I think yours said bonds. They've supported and comforted him during his confinement in Rome. And then, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, that can mean a couple of things, right? Even though Paul was under house arrest, right, we saw at the end of the book of Acts that he could still receive visitors, and he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. He could do that because of the Philippians' support. But when I first read it, it seemed like he was talking about the Philippians' defense and confirmation of the gospel. So, while Paul was confined, it sounds like the Philippians have kind of like taken up the torch, right? They've taken the baton. They're out there defending and confirming the gospel. But both could be true, right? All of that could be true. This is a great example of how the body works, right? All of its members are participating in the Great Commission. Right? We're either doing it ourselves, or we're supporting those who do, or both. Right? We are all working together like the organs of a body. Right? And of course, none of it is possible without the head of the body, right? Jesus Christ. Everything we do is because of his grace, his gifts, his empowerment through the Holy Spirit. You know, you may know the Greek word for spirit is also the word for breath, right? So Jesus sending his Holy Spirit to fill his church is like the brain telling the lungs to fill the body with oxygen so it can function, right? And what Paul says at the end of that verse is another statement that makes the church equal with himself. Right? He said, you are all partakers with me of grace. So, even though he's an apostle, he relies on the same grace that they do, and that we do. Right? He's no better than them. He needs grace just like they do. Right? Like the body needs breath. You know, they're all saved by grace alone, and they all serve by grace alone. Right? It's like he partakes and they partake. That's what they all do. And that's what we all do. Right? We are partakers of grace with Paul and with every other Christian. Right? Everything we do is only by God's grace. And this is why he says, it is right for me to think this of you all. Not only because they're fellow believers, but the Philippians, they are walking the walk. Right? That's why, going back to verse 6, he's confident that God is working in them. Right? And again, it's all one sentence. And, you know, while I said before that it's not just an emotional thing, it is emotional. Paul expresses that in verse 8. So, Mike, I think you got verse 8.
Yeah, verse 8. On this, actually. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's that deep. I think two things are happening here. The word splankna, or splankna in the Greek, and it's like this deep inner. He's trying to convey, I think, how much, number one, how deep this is in Jesus Christ, and he's trying to get a hold of it himself and have the same thing, which is exactly what we were talking about, that working out over our journey, that, you know, it's like going to a men's retreat, which we've all done recently, going to a men's retreat, not knowing a ton of people there. By the time the weekend's over, you are connected to these guys or gals in a way that you never would have expected. Yep. You know what I mean? It's just an amazing, it's this deep inner thing, the bowels, you know, you can't even express it almost. And I think that's what he's trying to do.
Yeah, this is something he says in several of his letters. So how he longs to see the people that he's writing to.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
It's like what
one Greek dictionary says it means to intensely crave possession, to earnestly desire. Mm-hmm. In 2 Corinthians 5, he uses the same word for desiring heaven itself. Right? That's how strong it is. That's how much he passionately loves the Philippians and how much he misses being with them. Right? And he felt this way about all the churches that he founded. They're like his children. Right? Being a church leader or a member, It's not just a job we do, it's a family. Right? We're all family here. It is fueled by intense love and affection. And it's not like a selfish kind of love, right? It's not about us. Paul says he longs for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. We don't love each other with just our love, but with Christ's love. Right? Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, right? And so not only does that love pour into us, but it flows out of us, right? Like Jesus said of believers in John 7:38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John said he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love, right? So mash up all those scriptures, and it's like out of our hearts will flow rivers of the love of God. Right? What God pours out in our hearts flows out of our hearts. That's what Paul is expressing here. And the word he uses for Christ's love, you know, affection, that's what New King James says, and you had the King James, you had the word bowels. The Greek word there that you mentioned, it means the word spleen, right? As in the organ. Right? It's the same word, and this is kind of gross, but it's the same word used to describe what happened to Judas when he hung himself and fall and all his bowels came out, right? Same Greek word. But yeah, in this context, it describes how strong this love is. Right? It comes from the deepest parts of us, right? From every fiber of our being.
When you just said that, all I could picture was you put yourself in that kind of position, not necessarily Judas, but us being crucified. Once we're crucified, we've crucified the old man, and what pours out of us, we get it. God gave it to us, and what pours out of us is our bowels, our love, just what you're saying.
Yeah. And this is another thing we'll talk about when we get to chapter 2. What God works in us, we work out. Mm. So give you a little preview of that passage there. But that is how deep and strong Christ's love is for us. right? The word is also used in Luke 1:78, where it's translated as the tender mercy of our God. Right? That was part of Zacharias' hymn of praise when he got his voice back. God's mercy is that deep. Like, it's coming from his bowels, so to speak, right? And so this should be how deep and strong our affection for each other should be, right? We love each other with Christ's love, or at least we should, right? So next time, Paul is going to add a couple of words that many Christians don't usually associate with love, and that is knowledge and discernment. But that'll be our next study.